What I love about the book of Acts, and I say it every week, is that it covers the history of the early church from the birth of the church and the main events that take place for the next 35 years or so. So each week, we begin with a timeline, and there on the top of your outline, Acts chapters 1 and 2 take place in the year 30 AD, and that's the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit is given. We followed the development of the church there in Jerusalem. We followed Philip's ministry, Peter's ministry, but then the book turns to the ministry of Paul the Apostle. And so we have been following Paul's journey, his missionary journeys, over, well, in his case, many, many years, but over the last several chapters. And so last week and this week, we want to write down about 28 years passes since the church's birth, and Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and that year is 58 AD. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And it says, and as we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So we talked about that. But the part I want to highlight today very quickly is in verse 20, as Paul meets with the church leadership, one of the things that said, it says, now when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They heard all the things that God was doing. And they said to him, you see, brethren, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have been, who are believed and have been, are zealous for the law. And when we were there, we talked about how these many thousands of believers, and there's at least 50,000 of them there in Jerusalem, and it says how they were zealous for the law, but it doesn't say that they were zealous for Jesus. And so we talked about that and said that's kind of odd. And then we also noticed that there, the church in Jerusalem, there's no longer any persecution from the things going on at the temple, and the church and the religious establishment is no longer bothered by the church because they're very zealous for the law. And apparently they had embraced that you come to Jesus and he empowers us to really keep the rules, you might say. And so you want to keep that in mind as we go. So Paul is asked to go through a purification process there at the temple. And it's a 7-day process to go before the priests and to become ceremonially cleansed or pure. And we found that odd that it would be the church leadership that would send Paul to the temple to be presenting himself for acceptance before the priests who had and were and continued rejecting Jesus. And so we looked at that. Well, Paul decides to go through that process, and then down in Acts 21, verse 27, it's a 7-day process. It says, and when the 7 days were almost over. Now, when it says 7 days were almost over, it's a 7-day process. It could be day 5, it could be day 6, it could be day 7. The idea is when they were mostly over. So he's still in that process. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. And so he goes to the temple, and we looked at that. There would be a riot. He's arrested by the Romans, and they find out that he's a Roman citizen, so they changed from criminal to, or he goes to what we would call a protective custody. There in Jerusalem, the religious establishment wants to kill him, and we saw that in chapter 23 as we went through there, and so much so that they have a plot that they want the Romans to bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin, the ruling organization there in Jerusalem, and they're going to kill him. And so the Roman commander finds out about that, and so by night, he sends Paul to a town called Caesarea with 470 soldiers to guard him. And so they send him to Caesarea, and he meets with Felix. Now, Felix is the Roman governor of the region. And so Paul, because he's in protective custody, not a prisoner in chains, is going to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And if you go to the chapter 23, verse 35, it says, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And last week, we mentioned how the praetorium there in your outline is just the palace in which the governor or the procurator of a province resided. The idea is that Herod built a palace so that when he had guests in from out of town, they would be able to stay with very, very nice accommodation. So this is not a prison. And so last week we showed the picture. There's no dungeon, there's no prison, and this is the foundation. It's literally on the coast. You would look out and you'd see the sea. And so Paul has freedom throughout the palace. He can't leave the palace, but he has freedom there in the palace. And so ask you to keep in mind that there were 7 days there at the temple. And so Paul is now in this city called Caesarea, and we're going to pick that up in chapter 24, verse 1. Paul was 7 days in Jerusalem, and then it says, after five days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney. My Bible says attorney, that's actually the best way to say it, named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So very quickly, we mentioned a few moments ago that Paul was there in the temple almost 7 days. And then here in verse 1, it says after 5 days. So you have 7 days and 5 days, and that equals how many days? Come on, you can do this. 7 days and 5 days equals 12 days. Good. Okay, now you want to keep this in mind. From Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way through chapter 24, 23 is going to cover a time period of about 12 days. 12 days. There's a large part of the book of Acts that's given to these 12 days. But when we come to the end of Acts 24, there's going to be one verse. We're going to see that today, and it's going to cover 2 years. 2 years. So this is an important part. Well, verse 1 again, it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, Ananias is the high priest. He's very old at this point, but he hates Paul. He hates the gospel. So Paul's been removed. He's 60 miles, so he's willing to come down and meet with the governor, hopefully to get Paul killed. He brings Tertullus, who is an attorney. Now, Tertullus is a Latin name, and so most would hold that he was a Roman. And so the idea is that we've hired a Roman attorney to go before a Roman governor. Hopefully, the governor will listen more to a Roman attorney than to a religious attorney there from Jerusalem. So they bring him before Felix, and in verse 2 it says, and Paul had been summoned. Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor. Now, Tertullus is the Roman attorney, and he's going to begin his presentation, and I'm going to read what he says, but you have to read it just like this. So, you get the picture. He begins this, since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence, reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Would you say he's laying it on a little bit thick at this point? It's kind of thick. Now, here's why that's so important. Felix is a rat. Everybody knows that he's a rat. He's a terrible, terrible person. When he was born as a slave. His brother worked his way up in the Roman government, became a friend of Caesar, and is actually promoted to a very high position. His brother goes to Caesar and says, hey, can you do my brother a favor and have him released from his position? And so he's released, and the first and only time this Felix becomes a governor there in the area that you and I would say there in Israel. Felix is such a horrible leader, he will literally order the massacre of thousands of Jewish people. He will allow Roman soldiers to go in and pillage Jewish households and do some very terrible things. And there's much, much more that we could go into. But the idea is this guy is a terrible guy, and everybody knows this. So Tertullus is kind of buttering him up. And then verse 4 it says, but that I might not weary you any further, I beg you, grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. The idea is we just got a few points here. Verse 5, for we have found this man a real pest. How many of your Bibles say real pest? That, and some of your Bibles will say pestilence or something else, but I like real pest. Do you know anybody who's a jerk and they're a real pest? You know, being a pest isn't actually something that you put somebody to death for. It's like, you know, he's a pest is the idea. So this is what an accusation. For we have found this man a pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect, and you want to underline sect, of the Nazarenes, sect of the Nazarenes. So a couple of things. First of all, Paul, he says, is a troublemaker, he's a pest. What hits me in this is that when they make their case against Paul, they don't say, you know, the church in Jerusalem, they're a real pest. They're just troublemakers. Apparently, there's no issues anymore with the church in Jerusalem because they've so watered down the gospel. But what you'll find is that the true gospel will always irritate very religious people. So there, it says he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And there's some debate as to why they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. Most commonly, it's held that Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was considered a city that, you know, wasn't a very popular city and kind of looked down upon. And so the early church said, you're followers of that guy from Nazareth, that they'd say the Nazarene. But what I want to highlight there, and I put it on your outline, it says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And you see that word sect there. The original word is heresis, from where we get the English word, take a guess,
heresy.
They believed that he was a ringleader of that heresy of Jewish people called of the Nazarene. So this was a heresy. And they saw Christianity as just a sect of Judaism, kind of a heresy, but they were still considered to be part of them. You see that from the church in Jerusalem. So verse 6, it says, he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then when we arrested him, it goes on to say, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. And then verse 7, it says, now verse 7 is so great. It's so great because you can always find it right after verse 6. And just before verse 8, it's right, it's there in the middle there. Do you have a verse 7 in your Bible? Who here does not have a verse 7? Why would you buy a Bible that does not have verse 7? I hope you're getting a discount. Here's what's going on, and it's not a big deal. But there were certain manuscripts that verse 7, was there for 2,000 years. It was part of the Latin Vulgate. And it's been carried on. If you have the King James, it's certainly there, the New American Standard. Some manuscripts did not have that verse. And so some of the translations that you have, they say, we don't think that verse was there. And so they leave it out. And so, but it doesn't change anything. I believe that it's there. So for those of you who don't have that, I put that there on your outline. So verse 7, it says, but when Lysias the commander came along with much violence, and they took him out of our hands. If you remember the story, it wasn't Lysias who brought the violence, ordering his accusers to come before you. And so verse 9, those who were there, the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, what also hits me is that Paul has been moved 60 miles away. The religious leader shows up to accuse him. But do you know who never shows up for Paul? All those many thousands who were zealous for the law, they don't show up. And that's important. They never show up. Verse 10, so they've joined in the attack. Now it's Paul's turn. And it says, now when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. He's going to respond very differently than Tertullus. He's going to say, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul doesn't say anything flattering, but he finds something truthful to say. Sometimes it's hard to find something that's, you know, that it's not. If you ever, somebody said, here's my baby, and you look at the baby and you go, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen. But you don't say that, do you? That's a baby. So Paul's finding something truthful to say here. Well, verse 11, he says, I cheerfully make my defense. You've been a judge for many years. That's all I got. Verse 11, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, and you want to underline that. And again, this covers a large portion here of the book of Acts. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So none of these things are true. And what we're going to find is that none of the people who were actual eyewitnesses to this show up to make accusations. So this is all rumors, all hearsay, but nobody who has any actual hands-on evidence will show up. Verse 13. He says, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, and you want to underline that, which they call a sect, and you want to underline that, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. It is written in the prophets. Paul says, concerning the way, which they call a sect, he doesn't say followers of the Nazarene, he says, we are the way, they call it a sect. And they thought it was a heresy of Judaism, but there in your outline, Paul clarifies that Christianity is not a sect, and that word there is heresy of Judaism. This is something very different, very different. Sadly, the church in Jerusalem was missing that. So they thought it was a heresy of Judaism, but Paul says, I am a follower of the way. And I want you to write down the way. Now, the reason that the early believers were called followers of the way is because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. That's important because you and I live in a time period where people go to church each and every week, and they will say, I believe that Jesus is a way. I think he's my way, but they don't necessarily believe that he is the way. The early church taught, because Jesus taught, he was the way. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus is a way, he's my way, but not necessarily the way, then what you need to know is that that is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not Christianity. That's another religion that's called Universalism. They were believers in the way. Jesus is the only way. So Peter would say it like this there in your outline. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Believing that Jesus is a way, or even saying he's my way, but not necessarily your way, believing that Jesus is a way is not Christianity. Christians believe that Jesus is the way. And you don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss that. This was so central to their beliefs that there on your outline in the New Testament, believers are called the way 6 times, but we're only called Christians 3 times because it's the way. So Paul believed in the way. Verse 14, he says, I admit to you that according to the way, which they called a heresy or sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything, and I've underlined believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that which is written in the prophets. When they say the law and the prophets, we would say scriptures or the Bible. So what Paul says, Paul believed in all the scriptures, and you want to write that down. He believed that everything that we have today, that we had at that time, was all inspired. It was the God-breathed, you might say. And then verse 15, it says, and having a hope of in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly, my translation says, be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Righteous and the wicked. Paul says, I'm waiting for the resurrection, and you want to write that down. Paul believed in eternity. when it says that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, we're going to find out in a few minutes that he's going to clarify that there is a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. And all will be raised up, and there will be a judgment at that time. For believers, it will be a judgment for reward. For non-believers, it will be a judgment, which would be eternal separation, and we know about that. So there's going to be eternal judgment for those who reject. Paul's belief in those things caused him, verse 16 says, so in view of this, based upon what I just said, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Paul's belief, and you want to write this down, led to him. Paul's belief affected his behavior. It changed the way that he lived. If you believe that Jesus is the way, and you believe in all the scriptures, and you believe that there really is a coming judgment, it will absolutely affect how you live. You and I live in a time period where many people even go to church do not believe in a coming judgment. They believe in that it just we all just kind of get there somehow, this way, your way, whatever. But that's not Christianity. That's not what they believed. So Paul continues his story in verse 17. He says, now, after several years, I came to bring alms. Some of your Bibles will say gift to my nation and to present offerings. Now, Felix has just heard that Paul showed up with a truckload of cash. Keep that in mind. Verse 18, which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. So there's no eyewitnesses to any of the accusations that they're making. This is all hearsay from people who weren't there. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Verse 21, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now, you'll remember from last week, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. You have Pharisees, you have Sadducees. Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believe in heaven. We all go somewhere when we die. Sadducees believe that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. So in the midst of that, Paul stands up and says, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in an afterlife. And so they're divided, and that turns into a riot at that point. So Paul lays all of that out. Then we come to verse 22. Felix has heard enough, and he says, but Felix, having a more, now my translation says, exact knowledge, however your Bible says it, about the way. Does your Bible say the way? You want to underline that. Exact knowledge about the way put them off, saying, you know, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide your case. And I find this fascinating, but first of all, Felix, I've told you a little bit about his history, but his name there in your outline means happy. From Easton's International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it also means happy or prosperous. And so when you look at Felix right now, his life is good. It's good. I mean, he's got a good position. He's a governor. He's got power. He's got wealth. And we're going to find out that he has a very attractive wife. So things are very good for Felix right now. But here he is, and he's in this place where he has to make a decision. And we're told something about him, and I put it there on your outline, and all your Bibles will say it slightly differently just to really convey how strongly this is. It says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge, one translation says, well acquainted, rather accurate knowledge, or more perfect knowledge about the way, put them off. Felix knows a lot about the way. This is not his first time hearing about this. The fact that he knows that they're the way, he knows what they believe, and he has a lot of information. He knows. But here's a situation. If he says, Paul, I'm with you, you're free to go, then he's kind of making a decision for the way, for Jesus, saying, I believe that. If he sides with Ananias and the Sanhedrin, then he's making a decision against the way. And, you know, so no, I don't embrace. So what we find is that he doesn't want to make a decision this way or that way. So there on your outline, Felix knows enough to decide, but he chooses delay. We'll look at it later. And I love his excuse. He says, when Lysias the commander comes down. And so his excuse, and you want to write this down, I need more information. I need more information. But we know that he already has information. He's got enough. This isn't the first time that he heard it. Another thing that we notice about this Felix, it says verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from mistreating him or from ministering to him. So we would hold that those friends would probably be Luke and the entourage that he traveled with. So his friends can come and they can minister to him and they can come into the praetorium and they can all be together. So what we notice about Felix is that, and you want to write this down, he's going to be friendly, but not committed. He's going to be friendly, but not committed. He's not going to take a stand for, but he's not going to be hostile. He's just going to be there in the middle, not really taking a stand. Well, that takes place, and then verse 24, it says, but some days later, now we don't know how many days, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, a female Jewish lady, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we might not be up on first century Middle Eastern history. Drusilla is an interesting girl. She's probably between 19 and 21 years of age at this point. This is her second husband, and that's a fairly interesting story, but she comes from a unique family. Do you remember the story of Herod the Great, who, when Jesus is born and they leave, but Herod the Great finds out from the Magi, and so he sends the soldiers down to kill all the babies there in Jerusalem? Well, that's her great-grandfather. And then there you have the story of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Heard that story? Well, that's her great-uncle. Well, remember the story back in Acts chapter 12, I think it is. You have Herod Agrippa, and he has James the Apostle beheaded, and then he stands up and he makes this speech, and everybody says, you're speaking like a god, and God kills him, and he's eaten with worms. Remember that fun story? So that's her dad. That's her dad. And that took place when she was about 6 years old. So she's certainly heard about the way also. So there, she's there. So they call Paul out, and they want to hear about this faith in Christ and what does that mean? So verse 25, now I put verse 25 on your outline because I think it captures something. And it says, as he, and that's Paul, reasoned, and we'll come back to that word dialegomai, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You want to underline judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient time or convenient season, I will call for thee, or I'll call for you. So a couple of things. First of all, I have a great appreciation for Paul's methodology. We have been following through many chapters, and when Paul speaks, it's always, when it says reasoning, the word is always dialegomai, from where we get the English word dialogue. So if you come from a church background where they're screaming and yelling at the congregation, that does not come from your Bible. Everywhere Paul speaks, he's dialoguing with the people. He's just communicating. That's all he's doing. So he's not, and I appreciate that. So he reasons or dialogues of righteousness. We would say our righteousness that is in Jesus, that all of us have sinned. We've all gone astray. God came to the earth. He paid the price for our sins. He saves us, and then we become righteous before him. And then of temperance, but how many of your Bibles use the word self-control? Now, I like the word self-control because we're not a generation that uses the word temperance. But this couple, when you read a little bit more of their history, you find that they know nothing of self-control. And So he talks to them, you know, when you become a believer, you need his righteousness, and then you live this out, and there it's going to involve some self-control in your life. But then he goes on and he talks about judgment to come. Judgment to come. And Paul described that there is an eternal accountability, that all of us will stand before God. Now, for you as believers, when you stand before God, all the stuff that you've ever done that's wrong isn't brought up. The only thing that's brought up is it was what you're rewarded for. And yet for those who reject, there is a judgment of eternal separation. And so Paul talked about that judgment to come. And Felix, who's been familiar, well acquainted with the way, and he comes to the place and he hears about this judgment to come. And notice it says he trembled. Felix trembled. And I like this translation because it really captures what's going on. Some of your Bibles will say he feared. But when you look at the word in the original language, this is not just a light, I'm afraid. He's trembling. He's shaking as he's told about the judgment to come. But he doesn't want to make a decision. He doesn't want to make a decision. So we notice he delays and he says, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. It's just not a good time, Paul. I don't want to hear this right now. Maybe later when things are a little better, things are convenient. Well, how's that work out? Verse 26. At that same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Remember that he heard about the truckload of cash that Paul brought to Jerusalem. He thinks Paul might have some of it. Therefore, and you want to pay attention to this, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. What we notice is that there is a tragedy of delay. And so there on your outline, write this down. The tragedy of delay is this. He would continue hearing, but now there's going to be a lessening of conviction. He's going to enjoy Paul, but he's no longer going to tremble. What you find, and there are several verses in the Bible that would talk about this, when people hear and they know they've heard from the Lord, they've had that conviction, in his case he's trembling, and they reject or they delay and they think another time, there is this lessening of conviction over time. Now, some would say it's because we've so hardened our hearts that we can't even hear anymore, and that's certainly a possibility. The other possibility, and there's some verses to endorse both views, but the other possibility is that we hear and we don't do anything with it. We delay, we delay, we delay, and at a certain point, the Holy Spirit says, you know what? You've said no so many times, I'm just not going to bring it up anymore. And you know how Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him? You can't come unless you're drawn. So at a certain point, God just says, okay, I'm done. Now that's going to be important because apparently this is going to go on for 2 years. And there's no more conviction. Verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, there's that 2 years in one verse, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And so we'll see that. When you look at the history of what takes place, he hears, he trembles, he delays. As he delays, the conviction just kind of goes away. After 2 years, word about his horrible leadership gets back to Rome. So Rome recalls him back, and he loses his position as a governor. Now, and so he lives the rest of his days in humiliation. Now he doesn't go to prison or anything, but he's the guy that couldn't do it and lost his job, basically. And what happens is that his delay and his lack of leading his family in this is going to affect his family. His wife, Drusilla, and their son are going to go to Pompeii, and while they're in at Pompeii on a shopping spree, we might say, Mount Vesuvius will erupt. And they will be wiped out in that eruption. Matter of history. He delayed when he was convicted. But he delayed. He delayed. And so he didn't lead his wife to become a believer. He didn't lead his son to become a believer. I think there's always time. But ultimately, all three of them would step into eternity without making a decision for Christ or the way. Does that make sense? I want to believe that everybody here has come to that place where you have accepted the way. The way. Because if you've embraced a way, my way, a way, but not the way, that is not Christianity. And you have embraced another faith that the Bible does not teach. It's sort of like our own self-made religion. You don't want that. And they never thought that it would turn out like that for them. They thought, well, there's always time. There's always time. Interesting, Paul would write there on your outline, he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. When you delay, over time, that conviction has a way of going away. We see that in his life. And Jesus would say it like this there in your outline. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. When Paul was talking to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, you know, and the coming judgment, self-control and all that, he trembled. He trembled. And all that was is Jesus knocking on the door. I'm here. Open up. Open up. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And ultimately, it would affect him, his wife, and his child entering into eternity without ever making that decision. I want to believe it, as I said a minute ago, I want to believe that everybody here has come to that place where you have accepted Jesus as the way. Not a way, but the way. And that you recognize that there is a coming judgment. For the believers, it's for reward. But for those who don't, there is an eternal separation, and we've heard about that. So as we pray, Jesus made it very simple. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If you just open up, I'll come in. But it's the Jesus who is the way, not the Jesus who is a way. It's a very different Jesus, very different Jesus. And so as we close in prayer, I'm going to just ask or give you the opportunity to make sure that you've done that. And then if you've done that, then I would encourage you, make sure that you tell somebody today that you've done that. Write it down on the connection card. Stop by the welcome tent. Let somebody know. Let the person know that brought you that you've accepted Jesus as the way. But don't step into eternity thinking Jesus is a way, my way, because he's not. He's the way. And if you miss that, you miss everything. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now, Lord, Paul believed in the way because you said you were the way. And there is no other name under heaven. It's you. It's you alone. And you're not our way or a way. You are the way. And so today, we hear you're knocking at our door. And so we open up today and we say, Jesus, who is the way, come in. Give me your forgiveness. Give me this relationship. I want to go forward with you. I'm not delaying because I know that delay tends to lead to a lessening of conviction. So today I open up to you. And he says, if you open up, he comes in and he'll never leave. Again, if that's you today, make sure you let somebody know. And as you go forward, you'll find this is a decision you'll never regret. Father, I thank you for this congregation, their love for you, their love for the things of you, your word and your spirit. And I pray, God, that you keep each and every one of us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.